The text this morning, Psalm 131, these are the words of God. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters, or in things too high for me. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. Our Father, our gracious God, we thank you for the occasion that you've given us here this morning to gather around your word. We thank you for the presence of your Spirit. I pray that he would work in our lives and in our hearts, teaching us the way that we should go, teaching us how we should think, how we should respond. I pray that we'd be encouraged and admonished as necessary. And Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As is our periodic custom, I've been working through the book of Psalms, 10 psalms at a time, taking a decade of psalms at a time, and we've come now to the next decade. We're beginning Psalm 131 through 140, and today we're going to consider this very short, brief, pointed psalm. The writer of Proverbs says that out of many daughters, the virtuous wife excels them all. Something analogous also may be said of pride, the devil's oldest daughter. Many sins are indeed ugly, but you surpass them all. Pride is the worst. Pride is at the root of every other sin. Pride is a root problem. We sometimes struggle against sins where we don't like the shame that lust brings, for example, and we're ashamed of our lust, but we're not ashamed of the pride that drives the lust. We're ashamed or we are irritated by the inconveniences that are caused by our periodic loss of temper. We don't like the inconvenience that comes with the loss of temper, but we're not inconvenienced by the pride that produces the loss of temper. We are plagued by periodic bouts of fits of melancholy where we can't do anything right. We don't like that. That's debilitating. We don't like that. But we love the pride that produces that. So what we have to understand is that pride is at the root of all sorts of mayhem in our lives. And we don't like the consequences, but oftentimes we don't like the fruit, but we still love the tree. So we have to consider what God's word tells us about laying the axe at the root of the tree. What do we need to do to deal with this problem of pride? In this place, in this psalm, David describes the place that he occupies at the time of writing as one of great humility. He's writing from a place, a position of great humility. But he's not saying this as some kind of humble brag, look how humble I'm being, because in this psalm, he describes for us how he was brought to that place. Most reluctantly, he was brought to that place kicking and screaming. But first, let him describe where he is now. He tells the Lord that his heart is not haughty. His heart is not haughty, and he says that his eyes are not lofty or exalted. That's verse 1. He has decided, he has determined not to meddle in quote-unquote great matters, or in things that are above his head, above his pay grade, or above beyond his responsibility. Also, verse 1, he's quieted himself. He's given it up. He has let go of everything. But notice that he had to let go of these things. It is not that he was naturally humble. It's not that he was humble from babyhood on. It's not that he just was just a natural, adept, humble guy. He was not that way at all. He has to let go of these things. It's not that he's naturally so humble. He has behaved and quieted himself. Verse 2. He's gotten to this place. He wasn't humble through the whole process. He's gotten to this place. And the tumultuous process that brought him to this place was like the process of weaning a child. But weaning a child is frequently a rodeo. And it apparently was in this instance. Many of you parents have looked at this little 2.5-foot human being, and you've said, how can you have opinions? you're too short to have opinions. And they're looking at you, eyes bulging out, as much as to say yes, and strong opinions. I have strong opinions. And one of my opinions is that you ought not to be weaning me right now. And so, it's frequently a rodeo. And the place that David occupies now is a place of exhausted acquiescence. That's where he's gotten to. He's an exhausted acquiescence. The mother won and the child lost. Mom won, the child lost. His soul is like that of a weaned child, verse 2. But notice that the lesson that he's learned is a lesson of hope for all of Israel, verse 3. This is a corporate lesson. This is a lesson of hope for all time, for all of God's people, verse 3. All of us have to learn this because all of us are proud. All of us have to learn this because everyone here is proud. Everyone here has to mortify that pride. We are to trust God from this position, having abandoned our own sense of importance, knowing that God is in control. God is God, and God is the God of all Israel, and God, in order to bless Israel, needs to bring Israel to this place where David got. David got to this place, and everyone needs to get to this place. Exhausted acquiescence. God is God. Now, this is tough. It's not, and it's tough because of how things are put together. The way God has created us with individuation, right? Each, you've got all these different creatures, seraphim, cherubim, you've got archangels and angels and people and boys and girls. Everybody's got opinions. Everybody's got a center of consciousness. And that brings with it the possibility of putting that center of consciousness, that ego, in the wrong place, where it's not God-centered, it's me-centered. And that's pride. Because God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. That's what we're taught in James 4, 6 and 1 Peter 5, 5. Because God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble, this is the place where we have to start. We have to start at that place. God is opposed to pride. What do I have to do to get God to stand in opposition to me? What do I have to do? All I have to do is puff myself up. All I have to do is inflate my own sense of importance. And God is opposed to me. And this is just a minor theological point, but you don't want God opposed to you. He's going to win. He's going to win. All grumbling, all discontent, all complaining is basically murmuring against God. All grumbling, all discontent, all complaining is basically murmuring against God. God has disposed our lives in a certain way, and if we chafe, if we are irritated by that, if we kick against that, instead of cheerfully accepting this as an obstacle to overcome, we can accept it and try to overcome it. That's what we're supposed to do. But if we're annoyed by it, if we are aggrieved by it, then we're doing something fundamentally wrong. We're complaining against God. The great things that the psalmist has abandoned here in the psalm would be the great questions about God's sovereignty, which these things are often inscrutable to us. We don't know why this person so young got this disease. We don't know why this earthquake or this tsunami hit that coast where so many people were living. We don't know why the volcano. We don't know why. We don't know why. And sometimes we writhe at the apparent injustice of it. These are the sorts of great things that, why is God's sovereignty sometimes appear to us the way it appears to Macbeth, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing? Well, it's not that way. We have to trust God. So, stark and obvious that this is directed against God when we're complaining about the weather or a mysterious disease or an ailment or our height or the comparative poverty of the family we were born into. All discontent is ultimately vertical, directed against God. But with such things as these, it's most obvious, because all of these are obviously acts of God. Even insurance companies know this, right? Insurance companies say that's an act of God. That's an act of God, and we acknowledge it's an act of God. And we say, yes, it's an act of God, and we want to complain about it. But God takes a dim view of it when he can hear all the Israelites grumbling in their tents. That's Exodus 16, 7 and 8. So when we're complaining about God's dispensation of events, the things that God directly does, the things that God directly does, weather, the climate, your height, your DNA structure, your birth order. God, when the fact that you were born third in your family was not a mistake. God didn't mess that up. God had someone else born first and you third because that's how he wanted it to go. So we can't, if we complain against God for these vertical dispensations, it's a complaint against God directly, and it's sort of naked pride. The pride is kind of out there. But sometimes when our complaints are directed against other people who are sinners, as the scripture teacheth, we think that we are simply being orthodox, right? So we're complaining against God, okay, that's a bad thing to do, and I try not to do that, but sometimes I do anyway. Yeah, okay, I get your point. But when we're complaining against other people who are driving too slowly in front of us, or they are taking our parking spot, or they think they're all that when they should be acknowledging that I'm all that, when they're doing stuff like that, what is that? Well, we think that we're being orthodox here, but the Bible teaches, and we point to the fact that the Bible says that all men sin in many ways, Ecclesiastes 7:20. The Bible says that, does it not? And are we not just pointing out this obvious and most scriptural fact that all are sinners and there he goes? No, because the scriptures include you in that number. The Bible doesn't say that everybody's a sinner except for you. The Bible doesn't say that everybody's getting on everybody else's nerves except for you. The Bible says that if you want to take this doctrine and put it in the bank, what you have to do is understand that you must be factored in. You're part of the budget. You're on the budget. You're not off budget. When you neglect this most obvious truth, that you are part of the equation, that yours is one of the egos involved, that your perceptions are partial and tangled, and that your memory isn't what it used to be, why is it so easy to fail to budget for that? The answer is pride. The reason we don't budget for that is because it would be inconvenient to our perception of ourselves to budget for that. What does the scripture say? A couple of places. Judge in Matthew 7, 1 through 3. It says, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? You judge what's in your brother's eye, the mote, the little speck in your brother's eye, but you don't consider the beam, the railroad tie, the big plank of lumber that's in your own eye. Now, that's Jesus states this obvious thing, and when it's going on across the room with two other people, we can see exactly what Jesus is talking about. And that's why when Jesus got to that point in the Sermon on the Mount, that's why everybody laughed, because everybody saw it. Everybody sees it. Everybody knows that this is what happens all the time when it's going on across the room. But it goes on in our lives also. And Jesus is not telling us to overlook sin. When the Bible tells us that all are sinners, that does include other people. But Jesus says, get the beam out of your own eye. And then he says, so then you can see clearly to help your brother with his problem. Jesus doesn't say, let your brother fend for himself. He just says, start at home. Start evaluating whether you are part of the problem. Start evaluating the possibility that you are the start of the problem. You're the reason for the problem. So, Jesus says, considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye. Then in Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, there it is again, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. When you're, let's go back to our recalcitrant two-year-old who's misbehaving. He's being an ankle biter. He's being a curtain climber. He's being a yard ape. He's revealing his sinful nature. And you're the parent, and you've got to deal with him. Well, brethren, if any toddler be overtaken in a fault, which they frequently are, who gets to correct? Ye which are spiritual. Ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So when you, and here's the little trick, it's when you're qualified to correct your kid, you're not motivated to. And when you're motivated to correct your kid, you're frequently not qualified, right? If you're motivated, you're motivated because they got on your nerves, they're irritating you, and you want to bite their head off, you want to jump on them. And then when you're not motivated that way, well, you think, well, why don't we just let it go? So you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself. Consider yourself, lest you also be tempted. This is basic Christian ethics 101. So when, and oftentimes the lesson you're teaching your children is not the lesson you think you're teaching your children. So again, if the child's just learning to walk and they discover that you left a vase, a very nice vase, in the middle of the coffee table, and it's shiny and bright and wobbly, and they are reaching for it and they're batting it back and forth, and you freak out and jump on them and climb down their throat, you think that you're teaching respect for vases. You're teaching them how to freak out. What you're actually teaching them is how to freak out when something's happening that you don't like. That's what you're teaching. You think you're teaching respect for furniture, respect for the goods around the house. So, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. But horizontal pride, so vertical pride is obvious when we're dealing with acts of God. Vertical pride is obvious. But horizontal pride is aimed at God also, just not as obviously. In the passage from Peter, cited earlier, Peter says that we are to be subject to one another. He says, be subject to one another and to be clothed with humility. That's 1 Peter 5:5. And this is precisely how we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Verse 6, the next verse. How do you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God? It cannot be done without deference to one another. If you're not deferring to one another, then you're not humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God. All of us need to learn how to get low. All of us need to learn how to get under. And the way we get under with regard to God, the most frequent way, the most healthy way, is to get under when it comes to our dealings with one another. Just as a visit to a prisoner is reckoned as visiting Christ in prison, that's in Matthew 25:44, so also is the proud dismissal of a fool counted as a proud dismissal of Christ. Matthew 5:22. When you backhand somebody for being an idiot and a fool, and you really do backhand them, that's a problem. You're in danger of judgment, it says. So the vertical and the horizontal are closely related. To echo Thomas Watson, we focus on the one who brought the affliction to us while forgetting the one who sent it to us. We focus on the person who brought the affliction, the person who's being unreasonable, and we ignore the fact that in the providence of God, God thinks that this is a good thing for you to be dealing with today. Now, that doesn't mean that if the person who brought the affliction to you is sinning, which they frequently are, if they're sinning, that doesn't mean that God approves of the sin. He doesn't approve of the sin, but he approves of you learning how to deal with the sin. He does approve of that, because otherwise it wouldn't be happening. And then flipping the same point around, and we fail to flip this point around, again because of pride, we also forget that we are often his instruments for bringing an affliction to someone else. We don't like considering the possibility that other people have to pray for grace in preparation for dealing with us. So you know all about people, they come into the room, and you start praying for grace, right? And you know that because you hardly ever get any. They get on your nerves, and they're tedious the first 30 seconds, and you're just praying for grace. They come in the room, and there you are dealing with it. And then it never dawns on us that we might be doing that. We might be having that effect on other people, that I'm coming into the room, and they're praying for grace. Well, that would be silly. That would be silly. You know why that would be silly? We say, all of us are a piece of work. So the reason to be silly is we judge other people by their actions and their deeds and the direct consequences of their deeds. We judge them by what they did, darn it. And we judge ourselves by what we intended. Right? We judge ourselves by our motives and our intentions, which, incidentally, turn out to be regularly pure. Because we're so swell. We're good and pure, and we judge ourselves by our intentions, not by our actions and words. And so we don't have access to their motives and intentions. So we don't judge them by their motives and intentions. We just judge them by the fact that they did this and it caused a problem. And so we judge them, and that's how we have our thumb on the scale all the time. There's one person that you have access to the motives and intentions. There's only one person, and you like that person a lot. And so you budget for that. You say, you know, that they meant well. At the end of the day, I meant well. I always mean well. This other person, you don't have any access to that. And so you say, that must not be the case. They must be trying to annoy me. And what is all of that? It's all pride. So we, in 1 Peter 5 and 6, we are to humble ourselves one to another, and that's how we get under with regard to God. All right, now, being humble with one another doesn't mean ceding the point. It doesn't mean telling lies. It doesn't mean letting a brother go on in sin. What it means is that your ego isn't involved in it. All right, your ego is not involved in it. That's what we're talking about. The proud are cursed. The proud are cursed. In Psalm 119, verse 21, it says, "Thou hast rebuked the proud that are cursed, which do err from thy commandments." God opposes the proud, and he curses the proud. But we have to remember, and this is critical, we have to remember that pride is a most versatile sin. It is the most versatile sin. It's the most flexible sin. It's like a chameleon. It's an expert at camouflage. We must remember that pride is the most versatile sin and can show up virtually anywhere. There are many sins that are not welcome here in the sanctuary. We are a conservative, Bible-believing church, and certain sins are not welcome here in the sanctuary. Porn or drunkenness or blasphemy and the like. That doesn't fly. But pride cleans up real nice. Pride cleans up real nice. Pride specializes in cleaning up real nice. Paul instructs Timothy not to ordain a novice to the ministry. He says this, quote, "lest he be lifted up with pride and fall into the condemnation of the devil." 1 Timothy 3:6. In other words, it's bad to be haunting taverns and brothels. That's bad. It's going to destroy your life. It's bad to spend all your time with drug dealers. That's bad too. But if you want to fall into a truly diabolical sin, go to an ordination ceremony. That's what Paul says. Don't ordain a novice. Tyndale translated as a young scholar. Don't ordain a young scholar. The Greek word is neophyte. Don't ordain a neophyte. Why? Because he might be lifted up with pride and fall into the condemnation of the devil. We need to remember that the birthplace of all sin was in heaven. The birthplace of all sin was in heaven, in the heart of an exalted celestial being who simply wanted to be more exalted, Isaiah 14:13. In other words, the devil fell from heaven. And we should look for diabolical pride in the places where we show the most honor, where we show a high degree of honor, where places that are the most like heaven are places where this sin is likely to be a temptation. Luther once said, when the devil fell from heaven, he fell into the choir loft. What do you mean? What do you mean by that? Well, music is one of the most glorious things we have. Music is one of the most glorious things we have. It's a foretaste of heaven. And where's the devil going to be? All right? The devil loves glorious things. The devil loves honorable things. The devil, remember that the devil is an accuser. The devil is self-righteous. The devil is self-righteous. Pride blinds the one afflicted by it. Pride blinds. How else can you be kicked out of heaven and still feel like you're in the right? Kicked out of heaven, and you still think you have a point, muttering all the way. And so, it is not surprising that pride naturally appears in the places that we hold in honor. the things that we hold in honor, the things that we look up to, the things that we set aside as that's a particularly noble thing, look for pride in the first instance. Pride always works the same way. In Obadiah, verse 3, it says, "The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. Thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground?" Pride can work with any material. Pride can work with any material, whatever. We can be proud of how underlined our Bibles are. We can be proud of how beautifully we sing Psalm 131. We can be proud of the fact that we understand the Reformed doctrine, that we cannot be proud of anything, as opposed to those semi-Pelagian morons over there. Why are you so proud? I understand that pride is bad. The Pharisee in the temple is not self-aware, right? He's not self-aware. He thanks God, and his language is good Reformed doctrine, sola deo gloria. I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men. He gave the glory where he ought to give the glory. I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men. I do all this stuff. I fast, I tithe, I'm holy. I'm not like this miserable tax collector. And we look at that Jesus telling that story. We read something like that, and we go home thanking God that we're not like that Pharisee. Because pride works with any material. Absolutely any material. As the joke goes, we all want people to buy our new book, Humility and How I Attained It. When God has given great gifts, and I want to underline this, as he is currently doing for us here in Moscow, we are, in the last 2 years, we have been recipients of more gifts than we could even begin to reckon. He is doing wonderful, marvelous things here. When God gives great gifts, as he is currently doing for us here in our community, the only appropriate response is gratitude. And this is a great protection because gratitude and arrogance exclude one another. Right? Gratitude and arrogance exclude one another. We should be grateful to God for his gifts, whatever those gifts are, wealth or health or your family or your, you know, all of whatever God blesses you with, you should thank him for it. You should receive it as a good thing. You should receive it as something for which you are grateful. But the one thing you must not do is be proud of it. You may not be proud of it. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, "For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? Why are you proud for how well your liver works?" Do you seek out people who are struggling with liver disease to brag? Do you brag? My liver is better than yours. My liver. You say, well, that'd be stupid. Yeah. But you're the recipient of more gifts than just your liver. You're the recipient of more. Everything you have is a gift. What do you have, Paul says, what do you have that you did not receive as a gift? And if you received it as a gift, why do you boast as though it's not a gift? Having said all this, humility is not stupid. There's a quote that's falsely attributed to C.S. Lewis, which is a shame because he should have said it. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. It's not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. It's putting the focus where it ought to be. In Philippians 2:3, it says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility," this is what humility does, "in humility, count others more significant than yourselves." The other person is more important than you are. The other person, it may not be better than you are at whatever it is you're interacting on. You might be far better than they are. That's why you set up shops to give guitar lessons, or you're teaching driving lessons, or you're teaching people how to write. And the reason you're doing it is because you objectively think that you have information that they don't have and that you can impart to them. So I like the ESV here, more significant, because some translations say better than yourselves, and that has led some to think that you have to pretend that the person you're being humble with is better at whatever you're trying to teach them, well, which would make no sense. So it's not required that you pretend that the person you're giving lessons to is better at whatever it is you're teaching him. Humility is not a liar. Say there's one guitar in the room, one guitar, and three guitarists. One guitar, three guitarists. All right, there's trouble right there. Two of the guitarists are masters, and one of them is a hacker. One's a hacker, been hacking for less than a year, and two of them are masters. Now, a proud hacker on the guitar can know intellectually that he's not as good, and yet he wants to be the one playing anyway. Because I'm not as good, but my playing is not as good, but my playing is the most important. My playing is the thing that must happen, because this is his one chance to play for Clapton. The masters, if they are humble, can know that they're far better at playing the guitar and yet patiently wait to hear the hacker play. Why? Because he's more significant. They want to help him, and they might know that he's being conceited. They might know that he's having a problem with the guitar and with his attitude, but they want to help. So he's more significant. His concerns are more significant than theirs. Or here's another. Do you want to worship the Lord with psalms? Do you want to worship the Lord with psalms? Good on you. And that is what we're pursuing. That's what we're attempting to do here. But have you ever looked at a brother praising God with what I would describe as Jesus is my girlfriend songs? And it's some lame worship song. And then you despise him in your heart the way Michael looked down on David dancing, despising him in her heart. Well, it says in Psalm 34, verse 2, my soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. When people are praising God from the heart and they're really genuinely praising God, who hears it and is glad? The humble hear it and are glad. It'd be far, far better. Now, I think we should pursue excellence. I do think we should pursue excellence. We should pursue excellence in worship, excellence in music. But it'd be far better to remain at a lower level in terms of aesthetics and humble before God than to pursue excellence and sacrifice that humility. You must not sacrifice the humility ever. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. And humility does not strive for some kind of oily, unctuous, miserable me approach. That's not humility either. If you occupy the central place on that television screen in your mind, it does not much matter if you see a worm there or a celebrity. The conceit is the same. The arrogance is the same. So if you're getting ready for some event, a Bible study or a party, you're going out and you're looking in the mirror and you think, oh, I'm wonderful and everybody's going to laugh at my jokes and everybody's going to be so glad that I arrived and they're going to think the party's a dud until I arrive and then you comb your hair again. Everybody see, if we publish that dialogue, everybody can see what the problem is. It's arrogance. It's pride. It's conceit. Because in the little television screen in their brain, they are right at the center of it. They're watching themselves all the time. But suppose they're getting ready for the same event. Someone else is getting ready for the same event. And they're saying, you know, everybody, when I tell a joke, all the girls are just going to stare at me with that fat face. And I've got a zit on my nose. And nobody's going to miss me if I didn't show up. They're not going to care. And you're going over that. Same problem? Same problem. Same person in the middle of that TV screen. What's your problem? Conceit? Arrogance? Self-centeredness? Self-absorption? Stop it. Right? Stop it. We need to have a God vision fill us up so that when we feel humbled, you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, it says, and he will lift you up. When you humble yourself with this faux humility, what you do is you assume it, all that is pride in the fetal position. That's what that is. So how do we get this? How do we solve this problem? There's only one place where pride can die. There's only one place where pride can die. The Lord Jesus was the only perfect man who ever lived. And he came to live and die among a race of diseased and corrupted lepers. And how was he treated in this leper colony of ours? The only healthy man who ever lived here. The only man who was not touched by any of our infirmities. How did we treat him? We stole from him, John 12:6. We got in the way of his mission, Matthew 16:23. We refused to listen to him, Matthew 13:15. We betrayed him, Matthew 20:18. We ran him through a railroaded trial in the middle of the night, John 18:12 and following. We had him flogged, Matthew 20:19. We pulled out his beard, Isaiah 50:6. We spit in his face, Matthew 26:67. We nailed him to a cross of wood, Acts 2:23. And we taunted him there, Matthew 27:42. That's what we think of perfection. Now, all of our sins were nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ. All of them. Colossians 2:14. But the sin that was most visibly nailed there was the sin of pride. The sin of pride was most visibly dealt with there, because when we look straight on that cross, we see nothing, absolutely nothing, but divine humility. We see the sin of pride racked and twisted and crucified, and we see the sinless one who was willing to have that placed upon him. We see God's love for sinners and God's hatred of sin. We see pride and humility together. Considered one way, we see pride judged. God, the wrath of God came against all human pride, and it was nailed to the cross and crucified there. God hates pride, and he hates pride so much, he has pride so much that he poured out his fury and wrath on his beloved son, because he had determined to impute that pride, at the root of all of our problems, impute that pride to Jesus Christ. And so he judged that sin there. And then we also see the fact that Jesus willingly took that on. What is that but humility? Utter humility. Humility to the uttermost. Pride to the uttermost, judged to the uttermost by the humble one. So when we look at the pride of man gibbeted in that way, we can see why humility is exalted. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, Philippians 2:9-11. And that is humility. That humility there is a humility that can be yours. All you must do is look on it and live. Look at what Jesus did on the cross. Look at the fact that he took up every pitiful thing that you've ever been proud about, gathered it to himself in order to die with it. Everything you've ever been conceited about, everything you've ever been arrogant about, everything you've ever vaunted yourself over your brother or sister about, Jesus Christ gathered it up, gathered it to his chest, and was crucified with it. So you look at that and be free. Look and live. Look in faith, and the gift is yours. So the best prayer we could have at this point is summed up in Chesterton's hymn, the one that we sang earlier. Take not thy thunder from us, but take away our pride. Take not the thunder. This is not turning us into doormats. Take not thy thunder from us, but take away our pride. Our Father and gracious God, we know that apart from you, we stumble in many ways, and we know that the root of all that stumbling is our pride and our conceit. I pray that you would, by your Spirit, be dealing with that in our midst today. Help us to humble ourselves before you, and to evidence that by humbling ourselves toward one another. Father, as we pray this, we would lift up the words that Jesus taught us to pray, saying,
fellowship flows from this table. But man often wants the locus of fellowship to be placed elsewhere. He wants the deep joy that's found in companionship, but wants to place the hinge on flimsy alternatives. Knitting clubs, sports teams, political movements, MCU stands. Notice that as our nation has drifted away from faithfulness to the word, we've accumulated a great host of subcultures. For all the mantra about inclusion, we've never been more isolated. While this symptom is quite evident in our broader culture, it has also infected many in the church. The thinking goes that fellowship will grow out of the soil of church programs or parachurch ministries, Christian conferences, or concerts. Those things, of course, aren't innately bad, but they must be downstream from this table. New folks to this community, you might imagine that there are hubs of fellowship and companionship that you are somehow missing out on. You imagine you need to learn some password before getting in. Those who've been here a while might feel the ache of drifting from friends they were once closer to. But the solution to the ache for fellowship begins here. The question before us is, do you have a table? If you do, imitate your father and send the invitations far and wide, spread it as abundantly as you're able, and beam with joy over those who come. The reality is that this table and the fellowship we enjoy here with God Most High and with each other fuels the fellowship around our own dining tables. As the Apostle John's epistle teaches, fellowship with the brethren is downstream from fellowship with God, found through the incarnate word, that fellowship with the brethren is even made possible. You receive here at this table that you might give there at your own table. And so come in faith and welcome to Jesus Christ.
The charge is this. On a topic like this, on a subject like this, I want you to remember the part where I said that this is a sin, a temptation that can work with any material. A couple of examples. One, in listening to a sermon like that, if you thought, I hope so-and-so's here. I hope they're listening. If you thought that more than three times, then you are the problem, all right? You get a bye or two because of the nature of the case, but more than three times is a problem. And you can work with any material. John Bunyan was the great genius who wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, but he was not just a great author, he was a very great preacher as well. And one time he preached a sermon that was apparently a real hummer. And as he was coming down from the pulpit, a woman in the congregation came bustling up to him and said, "That was such a wonderful sermon." And he said, "You're too late. The devil already told me." This is a sin that works with any material. So with believing hearts, receive the benediction of your Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And amen.